This message, entitled The People of the Land, Lost and Found, was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on March 19, 2017, by the Reverend Roy D. Warren, Jr. The scripture reference is Luke 15, 1-32.
Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance."
Praise God. The second reading is Luke 15, 8-10.
"Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents."
Amen. Praise the Lord. The third story is a little longer, but it begins with verse 11, and we'll take it right to the end of the chapter, which is verse 32. So this is Luke chapter 15, verses 11-32.
"And he said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and thou wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I will perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering, said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I do serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found. Amen.
Praise God. Amen. The title of this message is The People of the Land, Lost and Found. Lost and Found. There have been for many years rumors of hidden treasure in different locations of the world. Stories about these things crisscrossing the world for a long, long time. There was the treasure called Frenchman's Gold. There was Blackbeard's hidden pirate treasure. There was the lost Aztec gold, and many, many others. Stories of ships that have gone down, loaded with treasure chests and, you know, doubloons and all of that kind of stuff. And people have found many of these things and recovered them. They capture the public's attention, these stories do, for generations and even centuries. Some people have devoted their lives and other people's fortunes in order to find these things. Many things have been found, many things probably still are elusive. Now, whether they succeed or not, a new crop of treasure hunters inevitably appears to pick up the chase. Some of these treasures can be sought after for multiple generations. The prospect of finding a hidden treasure is always alluring. The Bible teaches that Christians have other kinds of treasure to be concerned about. Hidden gold may be scattered throughout the globe, but we would do very well in our lives and in our Christian lives to hide the treasure of God's Word in our hearts. We would do well to recognize that out of our hearts comes, you know, it makes it clear where our treasure is. There are many, many scriptures along these lines. There's also the treasure that we store up now for heaven. Instead of hay, wood, and stubble, it would be precious gems, gold, silver, figuratively and spiritually speaking. It would be a thrill, I know, I'm sure, for anybody to find a stash of gold. But let's never forget what is really most important. What God offers is infinitely more valuable than any hidden treasure. Quite simply, there are things that are just too precious to lose in the first place. And shocking doesn't seem like quite the right word. Mystifying, and that doesn't even seem like the right word. Amazing, and that doesn't even seem to capture it. But to re-find something that was lost, kind of, whoa, you know? Don't you go like, whoa, you know? You lose your keys or something. And did you ever notice, though, it's always the last place you look. It's always the last place you look is where you find it. Okay, there's three people. Four? You got it? Yeah. Praise the Lord. Okay. There are things more valuable than gold. There are things more valuable than doubloons and all the rest of it. And that, of course, is a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Okay, so I'm sure you have a thrill in your heart when something you lost is found, especially something you've been looking for some time. And it's happened to all of us. It doesn't even have to be super valuable. It's just something you wanted to find. And, you know, and then there it is. And, you know, how many of you ever lost your wallet or your purse or anything like that? It's like, you know, you'd sure like to be able to find it. And then when it shows up and you found it and everything's okay, it's like, whew, it's like a real relief. Amen? Praise the Lord. So whether something is lost or whether something is found, it can be traumatic in at least two different ways. You lose it, and it can be quite devastating. You sure wish you hadn't lost it. Where could it possibly be? How many times have you misplaced your checkbook and you look and you look and you look? It's got to be somewhere. You lose it, and it's a devastating thing. But then when you find it, I don't know if the word is shocking or not, because you were looking for it. So if you didn't think you were going to find it, why would you be looking for it? But so maybe it's not shocking, but it's like, finally, you know, thank you, Jesus, you know, that you found it. Praise the name of Jesus. So, and that's true whether it's the first time or not. You could lose your checkbook or misplace your checkbook. You'd, I think, rarely lose it, actually. But you misplace it. You can't find it. It's stuck someplace else that you didn't remember having it. And whether that's for the first time or the 10th time or the 20th time or the 100th time, there's still a big sense of relief. There's a big sense of thank you, Jesus, because you know there was a whole lot of messing around to, you know, reinstate that checkbook. You got to close the account and get new checks and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. So praise the Lord when something that has been lost is found. We have here in Luke 15 things that were lost and then they were found. Praise God for that. In Luke 15, we've got the lost sheep, we've got the lost coin, and we got the lost son. But I want you to see where it all started. Go back to chapter 15 and let's take a look at just verses 1 and 2 for right now. Just verses 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Okay, so he was sitting with publicans and sinners. He was, you know, tax collectors and so forth. Got criticized greatly for having anything to do with these people. The Pharisees oftentimes called these people the people of the land. They were people who were not of the upper echelon. They were not of the upper society. They were just people. And the Pharisees had made up so many rules and regulations, over 640 things, elaborating on stuff beyond what God gave to Moses. Beyond. They made up all kinds of rules and regulations. Can't do this, can't do that. And there's like 640 of them. And you try to remember all 640 all at the same time, and it's not, you know, it's not easy. And a lot of people, these people of the land, were seen by many of the Pharisees. Now, I'm not saying all the Pharisees. Remember we talked about last week the seven different categories of Pharisees that William Barclay was talking about? There was one that truly loved the Lord. There were people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and others that, you know, loved Jesus and, you know, gave his tomb, Joseph did, gave his tomb for Jesus to use and so forth. All right? So it's not that all of them were evil or anything, but there were many of them that were off on a wrong bent, okay? Off on a wrong direction. And the whole thing is trying to speak forth the importance of a lost soul coming back to being found, coming back to being found. The word eludes me, but discovered. Okay? Discovered. That God wants many people in heaven with him. Amen? He desires for no one to perish, the Bible says. That doesn't mean people won't go to hell. What it means is God's desire was that everybody be in heaven. There's plenty of room in heaven for everybody. That's pictured in Noah and his ark. The ark was plenty big for everybody. They all could have got on, but they didn't. And the heaven is the same way. It's big enough for everybody, but many are going to throw it away and refuse it. But it's God's heart that people have an eternity with Him. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. The whole story, or three stories, it's really three in one is what it is. They all are talking about the same thing in different ways. There's a recognition in the first couple of chapters, or first couple of verses rather, of the importance of the lost soul. And that's why Jesus told the stories in the first place. The Pharisees were writing everybody off. These people of the land, they don't care about obeying God. Well, when you make up all your hundreds of rules and regulations, that's not necessarily obeying God. Look at the fourth verse. Well, take it at three. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Not just for 5 minutes, not just for 10 minutes and then write it off. Until he find it. Okay. Now, it's not going to be you saving anybody, but God wants to use us to be agents of that salvation. He wants to use us to draw people to the gospel. They're still going to have to surrender. They're still going to have to leave the old life behind and repent and come to Jesus, whether it's for the first time or not. Okay? But you're not, you know, nobody's going to save somebody else. It's only God that saves. It's only Jesus. Amen? It's only the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He loses one sheep, leaves the other 99, and heads off into the heads off from the wilderness to go find this lost sheep until he does find it. Jesus then proceeds to tell these three different stories, and really what they're about, even though the word cross is never mentioned, it's about the power of the cross. It's about the power of the cross at Calvary. Because that's what saves. Amen? That's what saves. That's what changes the heart. It's by the blood of Jesus. So these parables, though they do not mention, and I told you, we're going to be looking at some stories that don't even mention the cross. But they're all about the cross. Amen? Amen. They're all about the cross. Praise the name of Jesus. Glory to God. These stories, or parables, as they are often called, arose out of definite, specific situations. It was an offense to the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus associated with men and women who were in this class called the people of the land. That was a negative thing as far as the Pharisees were concerned. But like I said, not all the Pharisees. Some loved God and understood this, all right? But many of them, was just willing to send all these people packing. There was a complete barrier between the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees, I'll just say it that way, and the people of the land. To marry a daughter to one of them was like exposing her bound by chains or ropes and helpless before a lion, where obviously she's going to be killed by this lion. It would be better that she be killed by this lion than to marry one of these people of the land. That's how they saw it. Remember, the Pharisees often called the Gentiles dogs. The Pharisaic regulations laid it down
When a man is of the people of the land, entrust no money to him, take no testimony from him, trust him with no secret, do not appoint him guardian of an orphan, do not make him the custodian of charitable funds, do not accompany him on a journey. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such man, or to have him as his guest. And you remember Jesus, of course, he went to Zacchaeus' house. What came out of that? Salvation. Amen? Jesus went to, you know, Simon's house. What came out of that? A woman anointed Jesus' feet. And Jesus made it clear that this was a very special time. She was anointing me for my burial. And by the way, I preached on this one time. You can, if you look it up and you look it up carefully, you can see at least three different women doing this for Jesus. Depending on what gospel, depending on what time in the gospel, they cannot be the same stories. There are at least three women who did this for Jesus. And maybe more than that, because remember now, I told you last week, we don't have everything. It was never intended to be an exhaustive rendition of his life. Praise God. I think it was intended to give us an understanding that we always need more of him. We all always need to know more clearly who this Jesus is. He was even forbidden, so far as possible, to have any business dealings with these people of the land. It was the deliberate Pharisaical aim to avoid every contact with these people who did not observe their petty details of the law. Now, obviously, they would be shocked to the core at the way that Jesus companied with these people. Like I say, Zacchaeus, you know, all these people went to their houses. He had dinner with these people and so forth. Sinners, they were called. Contact with whom they would be necessarily defiled. I think we will begin to understand more fully these parables if we remember that the strict Jew would rather say there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That not be said. Instead, what the Pharisee wanted to have be uttered from their mouths would be, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. That's how they saw these people. They did not have the eternal perspective. Amen? They looked sadistically forward, not to saving, but to the destruction of the sinner. So Jesus told them this parable about this lost sheep and the shepherd's joy in finding this sheep. You see, the shepherd in Judea had a hard and dangerous task. Pasture was very scarce. It was only like a mile wide and several miles long, but there were cliffs to deal with, and the sheep, you know, they'd go off and wander and fall down and, you know, even over cliffs. And that's why the shepherd had that shepherd's crook, you know, that big cane with the big hook on the end of it. He could reach down over the cliff and grab them underneath the legs and underneath the chest area and pull them up. The narrow central plateau was only a mile or two wide in most places, but it plunged down into wild cliffs and a terrible devastation of the desert. There were no retaining walls. There was nothing to keep them in. There were no fences. And the sheep would wander. George Adam Smith put it this way. He said, on some high moor across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leaning on his staff, and looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front of the people's history, why they gave his name to the king and made the and made him the symbol of providence. You see this with King David, and you see this with King Jesus. Jesus himself even called himself the Good Shepherd. Self-sacrifice. The shepherd was personally responsible for the sheep. If a sheep was lost, the shepherd must at least bring home the fleece so that the fleece could be studied and they could tell how this sheep came to its own demise, how it had died. These shepherds were absolute experts at tracking. They could follow a straying sheep's footprints for miles across the hills. If you've ever heard Carter Conlon's testimony of what it was like to shepherd sheep, he did it up in Canada before he became a pastor. And there's a whole lot of detail in there that relates to Jesus and the church. Whole lot. And of course, there's Philip Keller's testimony on this too. You've all heard of that. I'm sure maybe many of you have read it. There was not a shepherd for whom it was not all in a day's work to risk his life for his sheep. Many of the flocks were communal flocks. They weren't just a man who had some sheep. A lot of times they were the sheep of the whole town or even a couple of towns put together. And then they would have like maybe three shepherds out there at one time watching over this huge flock. And some of the sheep belonged to each one of those shepherds, but they were also responsible for all three flocks or two flocks or whatever it was. Those whose flocks were safe would arrive home on time and bring news that one shepherd was still out on the mountainside searching for a sheep which was lost. And the whole village, the whole town, and if there were a couple of towns involved, everybody would be upon the watch for this shepherd to come back and have this lost sheep on his shoulders. And maybe they would see that way in the distant, you know, like a half a mile away or something, but they would see him and they would break into joy. They would break into jumping up and down and just blessing God and thanking God. Praise the Lord. They rise up from the whole community and shout with thanksgiving for this one which was lost was now found. And that's the picture that Jesus was drawing concerning God. That said, Jesus is what God is like. God is as glad when a lost sinner is found as a shepherd when a strayed sheep is brought home. And even more so. As a great saint once said, God too knows the joy of finding things that have gone lost. Now, there's an underlying thought in this concerning this first story, concerning this lost sheep. And it is the truly tremendous truth that God is kinder to others than people are. Amen? God intends to see everybody saved. These Pharisees, they couldn't care less about these people of the land. They could all die and it wouldn't matter to them at all. Fall off a cliff, you know, whatever. The Orthodox would write off the tax collectors and the sinners as being beyond the pale, unworthy of salvation, even impossible to be saved. But remember, it's not people that are going to be saving anybody. It is God who saves people. Amen? It's our position and our place is to give them the gospel. Amen? Now there's still going to be sheep that'll just, you know, run right off the edge of the cliff and down they go. You know? Just not paying any attention to what is good or right in any of those situations. Just heading off to destruction. Okay? Men may give up hope on a sinner, but not so God. God loves the people that will never stray away. But in his heart, there is also a joy of joys when a lost one is found and comes home. However, if that sheep doesn't want to come home, the sheep doesn't have to. You know, the sheep can just run straight off the edge of the cliff if it wanted to. But sheep a lot of times, you know, kind of go with the flow, so to speak. And the shepherd, you know, gathers this one up and that one up and so forth, and off to home they go. It's 1,000 times easier to come back to God than to come home in the bleak criticism of other people. Praise the Lord. Glory be to God. Amen? Amen. Praise God. I want you to remember something here. It all starts with the recognition of the importance of a lost soul. If you don't see these people of the land, these lesser than you, I mean, that can be your perspective. That's the Pharisees' perspective. They're lesser than I am. They're not as good as I am. They don't keep they don't keep these 640 rules that everybody has made up, you know, as well as I do, the Pharisee would say to himself. But that's where it started, the recognition of the importance of the lost soul. We saw that in verses 1 and 2 of this very chapter. The second story that is before us is the one concerning the coin. And this one is really especially, there's an interesting idea behind it. This coin in question in this parable was a silver drachma. It was worth about 4 pence. It wasn't worth a lot of money, but for people that are very poor and don't know where their next meal is coming from, it's still a lot of money. Okay? So that's all relative. Whether it's a big chunk of money or something small, it's all relative. You need enough money to get a gallon of milk and you don't have it, that's a lot of money. Right? Now, it would be difficult to lose a coin, or I should say it would not be difficult to lose a coin in a Palestinian peasant's house. And you might look for it, search for it for a long, long time. Why is that? Well, oftentimes these poor people's houses, these people of the land, would have very dark houses. You know, I mean, even in the daytime, they would be dark. Because many of them were only lit by one little circular window that in many cases were only about 18 inches in diameter, like a porthole on a ship. Not very big at all. Wouldn't let a lot of light in, and certainly, you know, at night would be very dark. The floor was beaten earth, covered, now listen to this, oftentimes the floors were covered with dried reeds and rushes. And to look for a coin on a floor like that is very much looking for a needle in a haystack. Picture the floor covered by reeds and weeds and things. And how are you ever going to sweep anything out of that? Really, at best, what you're hoping for is to knock the coin or perhaps see a glint of the coin. You know how all of a sudden your eye will catch something shiny and you walk over and here there's a, you know, piece of glitter on the floor. There's a, you know, a staple or something that's on the floor. So you go over and you got to keep it in the light though and see the glint of it, and then you can pick it up. They would hope for the glint that would come off of one of these coins, or they would hear the tinkle of it as it moved, you know, somewhat accidentally by sweeping this floor, which was, like I said, dirt and reeds and things like that. It's like, you know, it's like ancient carpeting. You know, but they didn't have vacuum cleaners. And it was very hard to sweep these things. And so a coin could go missing for quite some time, especially if it had been lost in the house. Now, it may have been a matter of sheer necessity in this case, in Jesus' story, that this, like I say, this 4 pence doesn't sound like a whole lot, but it was a whole day's wage for a working man in the area, a whole day. So let's say you make $40 or $50 or $100 a day or whatever, that's what it would be, okay? It was whatever a working guy made in a day. These people lived always on the edge of things, and very little stood between them and real hunger. The woman may well have searched with intensity, because if she did not find it, then the family doesn't eat too much that day or the next. But there might be another reason, and this I thought was very interesting. It's what might be called a romantic reason. The mark of a married woman in that day was a headdress band around the head, which contained 10 silver coins linked together by a silver chain. And it was kind of the equivalent of your wedding ring. You know, we spoke of those two rings intertwined on that cross for the anniversary. They had a headdress, 10 silver coins linked together by a silver chain. For years, maybe a girl would scrape and save to amass her 10 coins. For the headdress was, like I say, the equivalent to a recognizing that you were married, which also provided some protection, you know, from some guy getting fresh or whatever, however you want to put it. You know, to have that wedding ring, or that, as I say, this very visible line of coins going across the head, the forehead. When she had it, it was definitely hers, and it was definitely a sign. And it couldn't even be taken away from her if she got into debt. You know how you had to pay your debts, or you end up in debtor's prison. You see two or three different stories in the Gospels about that. It may well be that it was one of those coins that the woman had lost. It might be. I'm just saying. It might not just be, you know, my money. I need my money. No, I need my wedding ring. I need my line of 10 coins. And you lose one, it's not the same thing anymore. And so she searched for it, as if she had lost her wedding ring. In either case, it is, I think, easy to think of the joy that this woman would have at last when she saw the glint of that elusive coin through this makeshift carpeting of her house or wherever she did find it. And it wouldn't have been easy to find it. But, oh boy, it was in her hand once again. And basically Jesus was saying, God is like that. The joy of God and all of the angels when one sinner comes home is like the joy of a home when a coin which has been lost is found. And it stood between them like starvation. If they didn't find the coin, you didn't have this wedding recognition, and you also, if it was because you were poor and you didn't have enough money, you also didn't eat. It's like the joy of the woman who loses her most precious possession with a value that's far beyond money and then finds it. No Pharisee, except I think, of course, except for that seventh category we talked about last week, the ones that loved God. There were those that loved God. Like I also said, there may have been six bad ones for every, you know, one, every seventh one that, you know, was a good Pharisee and loved Jesus and would do anything for him and so forth. It might have been that off kilter. I mean, I don't know. I just know that a lot of the Pharisees were out to get Jesus. And not because they loved him, but because they wanted to get rid of him. No Pharisee, except for those in that seventh category, I suppose, ever dreamed that God was like that. A great Jewish scholar has admitted that this is the one absolute thing which Jesus taught men about God, that he actually searched for people. I mean, he did in the Garden of Eden right off the bat, right? Adam, where art thou? Now, if Adam didn't want to repent, he could run off just as fast as anything, leave the garden and hide out and be separated from God forever. But basically, Adam said, here we are. we were scared. The Jew might have agreed that if a man came crawling home to God in self-abasement and prayed for pity, that he might find it, but he would never have conceived of a God who actually went out and looked for people to come into the kingdom, actually looked for people, for sinners, to repent of their sin. That's not how they saw God. We believe in a seeking love of God. We believe in a Jesus who wants people with Him forever. Amen? Like I say, people can throw that away, but God wants it. Praise God. We believe in a seeking love of God. Remember what it says in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Praise God. Because we see that love incarnate in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Right out of the Bible. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Remember, the whole thing started with the recognition of the importance of a lost soul. To recognize everybody needs Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. I mentioned this earlier before we started. In our half hour there before church starts, I mentioned that the one sheep that was lost was only 1% of the whole flock. The lost coin was 10% of that which was lost. So these things appear to be becoming more valuable. And now there's one son who was a whopping 50% of what that father had. He had these two sons, and one of them demands his own way. Doesn't care what his dad feels like, doesn't care whether he's offending his father or anything like that. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. 1%, 10%, and 50%. Praise the Lord. It's not without reason that this particular story, this third of the parables, has been called the greatest short story in the world. Under Jewish law, a father was free to leave his property as he liked. But the elder son, besides that freedom to do so, the elder son must get two-thirds. The eldest son. That's the one who stayed behind. Okay? And stayed with his father. He's supposed to get two-thirds. But the younger one was only to get one-third. That's in Deuteronomy 21 if you want to ever look that up and see it for yourself. It was by no means unusual for a father to distribute his estate before he died. I know it sounds strange to us, but there are people who do that. They want things settled, ahead of time so that the person that they wanted to get this, they know they got it. They know their wishes were observed because they went ahead and took care of it, before they passed. It was by no means unusual, though, for even in that day, for him to distribute things even before he died. Well, he wouldn't be able to distribute anything after he died, but, the will would have said, what people were going to get. But he wanted to have a lot of people, some people anyway, want people to have what they're going to get ahead of time. But the younger son, is certain a heartless, callous attitude, not really caring what the father thinks, demanding it. He's not even just asking it, he's basically demanding it in his coming to his dad. He's basically saying, in effect, give me now the part of the estate I will get anyway when you are dead. Give me what you would give me if you were dead. And you're not dead yet. And let me get out of this. In other words, I'm leaving home. I don't want to put up with this stuff anymore. I want to do my own thing. Well, the father didn't argue with him. He knew that if the son was ever to learn, that he must learn the hard way. He must indeed do that, learn the hard way. If that's the attitude he's going to have, it's going to have to be a hard road to hoe. And he granted his request, went ahead and gave it to him, and without delay, the son realized his share of the property, received it, got it, and left home. He soon ran through his money. He finished up feeding pigs, which was absolutely forbidden for the Jew to do. You know, pigs and Jews don't go together. It was against the law. The law said, cursed is he who feeds swine. And that's exactly what he was doing. Then Jesus paid sinning mankind the greatest compliment it has ever been paid. Let me go back to that point about the pigs. I think it must be understood that pork, for example, was, I think people knew it back then, and certainly God knew it, needs to be very carefully prepared. You know that. You buy sausage and it's not already cooked through. You've got to be careful that you get it to what it's supposed to be, the temperature is supposed to be, or you can get sick, even poisoned from this thing. You know? So God, in His mercy, made it clear, you don't have anything to do with pigs. I mean, for a day when they didn't have refrigerators, for a day when they didn't have freezers, for a day when it was probably hard not to get sick if you were dealing with pork, he just plain, flatly stated, don't have anything to do with pigs. That doesn't mean we can't have pork, okay? Or even have hot dogs that are partially pork, okay? You know, it's not saying that. It's for a people that lived in the time that they lived and they didn't have good ways to keep things safe and cool and even cold or frozen or anything like that. It was God's mercy that he made it clear. You don't have anything to do with pigs, including getting near them and feeding them. All right? Jesus paid sinful mankind, I think, the greatest compliment that he ever paid. You remember the place where Cheryl read? It said, when he came to himself. When he came to himself. When he realized that he was wrong. He realized he never should have taken off on his dad like that. When he realized that. When he came to himself. Jesus believed that so long as a man was away from God, he was not truly himself. I'm not talking about the old life. I'm not talking about the sinful nature or anything. You know, what God wants you to be, what God has planned for your life is only, you know, going to be realized if we stay close to Him. Amen? But this kid took off and went and did his own thing. And he ended up in a pigsty, ended up finding that the corn husks and all the rest of the slop that was given to these pigs looked good to him because he ran out of money. He doesn't have anything coming in. God said, was basically saying, if you're distant from God, if you're off in a far country, and that's what the Bible said, he took off for a far country. He went away from God. You're not truly yourself. He was only truly himself when he was on the way home. Praise God. So the son decided to come home and plead to be taken back, not as a son, but in the lowest rank of slaves, what's called the hired servant. Okay? The hired servant. They were day laborers, and they could be canned any given time, on any day. If the guy got frustrated or work ran out or whatever, just, you know, bye. I mean, pay him, of course, but, you know, it's not like being the son. The ordinary slave was in at least some sense a member of the family. But the hired servant was just a day worker. He was basically, what he was going to say to his dad is, just take me back as one of your day workers. I'll show up at sunrise and if you can use me, I'll work for you. That's what he was saying. He wasn't even going to be, adopted son or even the slave, because the slave even had more rights than the day worker. He was not one of the family at all. Well, now he comes home. And according to the best Greek text, his father never gave him the chance to ask to be a servant. Did you notice that when you've read that before, or even when you heard it today? The father did not wait for him to come up and say, "Dad, you know, I was wrong," you know, and go through his little speech that he had come up with on the way. The father didn't, he was standing on the front porch and he saw the boy coming up the driveway. And it was a great big fancy estate and everything, so, you know, a long driveway. And he ran to the boy, ran to him. His father never even gave him a chance to ask to be a servant. He broke in before all of that. The robe that he gave him stands for honor. The ring that he gave him stands for authority. For if a man gave to another his signet ring, it was the same as giving him the power of attorney. The power of attorney. The shoes, praise God, for a son as opposed to a slave. For children of the family were shod, okay, and the slave was not. You might have heard this before, and you may have heard of the Negro spirituals that have surfaced, you know, since the days of slavery. But the slave's dream in one of those Negro spirituals was that all God's chillen, C-H-I-L-L-U-N, it's not even a word. Why am I spelling it? Anyway, all God's children. Only that they said, all God's children got shoes when they normally didn't. But if you got God, you got what you need. Amen? Shoes were a sign of freedom. And a feast was made that all might rejoice at the wanderer's return. Some people have suggested that this story never should have been called the parable of the prodigal son, but rather the focus should have been more on the father in response to the son. That the parable would be called the loving father. I mean, it is what it is, and so, you know, you can call it both things if you'd like, I guess, but to recognize that a big part of this story is the father's response. Not just the boy deciding to turn around and come back. That's all good. That's all good. But the response is crucial too. For it tells us rather about a father's love than a son's sin. And if you have both pictures, you have the whole picture. Amen? It also tells us much about the forgiveness of God, that the father must have been waiting. He must have been sitting there on the porch, maybe standing on the porch, maybe in the rocking chair, I don't know, watching, waiting for the son to come home because he saw him a long way off. I mean, otherwise, if you weren't watching, he'd have to come right up to the door and knock before you'd notice him. But the father was watching. Praise God. And when he came, he forgave him with no recriminations. No getting after him. No anything. I mean, the boy was being repentant. The boy turned around, came back, and was willing to be far less than a son. Amen? And it's the father who turned the whole thing around. Praise God. It's a picture of God. Amen? There is a way of forgiving when forgiveness is conferred even as a favor. It is even worse when someone is forgiven, but always by hint or by word or by threat of his sin being held over him. You know, you did this and you did that and so forth, but when God forgives, he forgets. It's thrown as far as the east is from the west. Amen? Abraham Lincoln was once asked how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners that had seceded from the Union when the South would be finally defeated and the North would be victorious and the South was now returning to the Union of the United States. The questioner expected Lincoln, who really struggled through all of these things and was devastated by all of the war and all of that. They figured, this guy that was even asking the question figured, that there would be a real sense of vengeance, of getting back at the South. That there would, you know, there would be great punishments and so forth and so on. Well, let me finish my thought here, but it's really amazing that he would say instead, I will treat them as if they had never been away. I will treat them as if they had never been away. In fact, the North proceeded to go through the South restoring things. You know, there was a lot of damage in the war. And a lot of things ruined, a lot of houses burned up, a lot of barns. And there was a restoration that went on that was pretty vast. It's the wonder of the love of God that He treats us like that. And even that is not the end of the story. Because you see, there was an older brother. And the older brother did stay back. He was actually sorry that his brother, the younger brother, had come home. He stands for the self-righteous Pharisees, this brother does. He stands for a variety of things. He stands for the Jew that doesn't believe in Jesus. And there's a variety of issues going on here. Who would rather see a sinner destroyed than saved. And certain things stand out about him. And very quickly, three things. Three things. His attitude shows that his years of obedience to the Father had been years of grim duty and not of loving service. You know, I was with you the whole time. I stayed with you. I did whatever you wanted me to do, but obviously with an attitude. Secondly, his attitude was one of utter lack of sympathy concerning his own brother, who was now returning. He refers to the prodigal, not as my brother, but as your son. You know? Your son. He was the kind of self-righteous character who would cheerfully have kicked a man further into the gutter than he had already gone. And the third point, he had a peculiarly nasty mind. Remember, nothing had been said about what the son had been doing as he was in a far country. And we don't see any new, you know, the son didn't, you know, get a chance for his soliloquy, didn't get a chance for his little speech about, you know, I've been bad and, you know, please take me back and all, you know, but not as a son, take me back as a servant. And they didn't get to say all that. The father came running up to him, gave him a robe, gave him a ring, gave him shoes, gave him everything he would need. There is no mention of harlots before this point until the older son, who wasn't there, who wasn't with the younger son, mentions it. How does he know it? He no doubt suspected his brother of this sin, perhaps in jealousy, because it's something he would have liked to have done. I'm not saying that for sure. Even that is not said. But it's interesting that the eldest son right away knows what the guy's been doing. And yet, it hadn't been said. Once again, we have an amazing truth that is easier to confess to God than it is to confess to a lot of people. That God is more merciful in His judgment than many an orthodox man. That the love of God is far broader than the love of man. And yet, people still push back. People still say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. We are faced with a God of mercy and grace. And yes, there is judgment against sin. But praise God, you're told about it early so that you can recognize it in yourself and you can go ahead and repent of that sin and turn away from it and be changed. You don't have to get up to the pearly gates someday, you know, when it's all over and it's all too late to come to God, you know, in true repentance. There can be a repentance even now. I think we must finally note that our God is indeed love. Our God is indeed a merciful God. And we must not get lost. We must. If we're going to get lost at all, get lost in His wonder, get lost in His love, get lost in His praise, which is not a bad kind of lostness. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. I think we need to see this. There is a difference. There's simply three ways. This not just three ways of saying the exact same thing. There is a difference. I want you to notice something. The sheep went lost through sheer foolishness. The sheep took off. The other 99, they stayed put. The shepherd was there. That's what they were supposed to do. Somebody, one of them, took off. Now that was stupid. That was not bright. Sheep are known for that. I mean, and it's no wonder that then people are, you know, connected with the idea of sheep, you know, because people run around doing some pretty dumb things too. And especially with regards to whether they're serious about God or not. So there was sheer foolishness in this that the sheep took off. It didn't think. And there are many people today that would have escaped sin if they had just thought. If they had just focused on Jesus. They just focused on God the Father. And what He says in His Word. And how He says to stay away from sin and temptation and all of that kind of thing. All right. So the first thing that was lost was due to sheer foolishness by the sheep himself or herself. Okay. The coin was lost through no fault of its own. The coin didn't just go jump off the dresser onto the floor. Many people are led astray by their own thoughts. Not really listening to what God has to say about things. And God will not hold him guiltless who was taught another to sin. That's why the Bible says we must recognize that there's a grave responsibility in this thing called the Christian life. You know, it does matter if we're believing the truth. It does matter that we're not believing a lie. That we don't get caught up in strange theologies and things that are not biblically true. There is a reason why God says, this is my word. This is my word. The son went deliberately lost. He said, Dad, I'm packing up. Give me what I want and I'm gone. I'm out of here. Callously turning his back on his father. You see, but it's the love of God that can totally defeat the foolishness of men, the seduction of any tempting voice, and even the deliberate rebellion of the heart that takes off and demands, I'm going to do what I am going to do. The story is told by Robert Morgan, and I want to close with this. He says, in a cemetery at Yale University is the grave of a remarkable missionary by the name of Hiram Bingham. Hiram Bingham. As a young man, he felt impressed with the go that is found in Mark 16:15. Go. And he felt it was meant for him, as though it were meant for him alone. And it resonated to him like, go to the Sandwich Islands and preach the gospel to every creature there. It was that specific. Now, the Sandwich Islands is what Hawaii used to be called. So he's talking about being told by God to go to Hawaii and give the gospel to every creature. He arrived there in 1819, and Bingham found the inhabitants with no written language. They were hardened gamblers, thieves, alcoholics, who practiced raw immorality and human sacrifice, Children were routinely killed. Torture was widespread. And disease was absolutely rampant. Bingham studied the language. He reduced it to writing. He translated the New Testament. He established schools. He taught hygiene to the people. And after 4 years, somebody got saved. 4 years. I mean, after the first year, most people today would say, what a failure. In fact, this is so failure-ish that I quit. 4 years, the first native was converted and he was baptized. A revival then swept through the islands that resembled the Pentecost days of the book of Acts. On February 10th, 1822, after preaching to huge crowds from Mark 16:15, from that very verse, okay, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole of creation. Bingham wrote this. He said, I discoursed on the great commission given by Christ to his disciples to proclaim his gospel in all the world. All the world. To take the cross to every human being in that place and beyond. As the grand reason for our coming to them and for their attending to the message of his ambassadors. In other words, God had a purpose. And God made it clear to him that he was integral to that purpose. Amen? He had to have an eternal perspective concerning these people. That they needed Jesus. And the only way they're going to hear Jesus is if he goes. There's nobody there to give him Jesus. Now you would have thought that, you know, it would have been a tourist trap by then. You know, Hawaii, but no, it wasn't. There was just natives, and you know, this was back a couple hundred years ago. The grand reason of our coming to them and of their attending to the message of his ambassadors. By the way, it is also the grand reason for our lives too. It's the purpose to recognize that other people need Jesus. And first of all, we need Jesus. Amen? And we need to be very close to him, have our focus on him all the time, and do whatever he says. Amen? Do whatever he says. There's a reason. There's a purpose. The people of the land are really, really, really important to God. So are the Pharisees, by the way. So it is very important that we, it is very important what we lose. Like I said, some things are just too precious to lose. But it's not only important what we lose, but it's also important what we find. Amen? Praise the Lord. Dear God, I just want to thank you, Lord, for this gathering today. I know this is from your heart. I know, dear God, Lord, it's quick. It's all three stories at one time. Lord, whenever I've preached on these things, I maybe will pick one of them, and it will have enough to be said. But Lord, I want to bring them all together, all three of them, so we just did somewhat of a survey here and made our way through all three stories, all three Gospels. And Lord, I thank you for this time. I do pray, dear God, that we would see our need to truly be there for others to give them Jesus. Praise the Lord. And I know there will be people that will say no to it. There are people that will just run away from it. But I pray, dear God, we'd see our responsibility. We're not called, Lord, to be successful. We're just called to be obedient. And it will be your Holy Spirit that will see how it all goes after that. praise the name of Jesus. I know you won't force anybody. The Bible's clear on that. People have free will. But they're going to hear they need Jesus. They're going to hear they need Jesus. So I want to thank you, Lord, this day and these coming days, that we would keep that eternal perspective. Everybody needs the Lord. Everybody. So I pray, dear God, we'd give them. But I pray, Lord, we'd give them Jesus in the power of His Holy Spirit. Not just in our own thinking, not just going our own way with it, but Your way. So we just give You the glory. I thank You, Lord, for this time to hear these things. Now, dear God, take us forth and give us Your heart. And through us, Lord, give others Your heart. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen.